He says, if, you know, his position is, if he was real, then show me the proof. And people buy into that position, regardless of how unrealistic and unreasonable it is. And I say unrealistic and unreasonable because we're asking for things that simply didn't exist in the first century. You know, we can't go down to the office of the Bethlehem Gazette and look up the birth announcement because there were no newspapers then. We can't go to the county clerk's office and see Jesus' birth certificate because there were no county clerks. And birth certificates weren't invented until 15 centuries later. Books were handwritten on paper made of strips of reed pressed together called papyrus, or on animal skins. And they were handwritten and extremely subject to the effects of aging. Now in 1440, when the printing press was invented, all of that changed. But we're talking about 30 AD or so here. Important books like the Jewish Torah and other documents of importance were hand-copied again and again to make sure they were always available, and they were scrupulously inspected to make sure that they were correct. This is how the Christian Bible was handed down through the ages as well. So when someone says, show me the proof, how do we respond to that challenge? It is true that there is little written evidence that Christ existed other than a body of believers numbering over 2 billion. But it's not to say that such evidence does not exist. And let's explore what's out there. The first and foremost written record is the Bible. And the entire New Testament was written by people who were there to actually see and experience the works of Jesus, as well as the growth of Christianity over the next 50 or 60 years. Most are actual first-hand accounts, though some were recorded by others who transcribed the accounts of the disciples themselves, contemporaneous to their occurrence. Matthew and John were eyewitnesses. They lived and traveled with Jesus for the entire time of his ministry. They recorded their observations in the Gospels bearing their names. Mark and Luke were recorders of the testimony of other disciples. Mark traveled with Peter and recorded the teachings of Peter about the life and ministry of Jesus. And Luke traveled with Paul and also served as a historian of the teaching about Christ that were taught by Paul as he spread the word across Asia and to Rome. These are all people who lived it, who were there to see and to hear, either directly as disciples of Christ or indirectly as followers of those disciples. We have to know that Mark and Luke were in Judea and Israel while Christ lived and taught, and most likely had heard or seen him themselves as well. The letters of Paul and Peter, James, John, and Jude were written by the apostles or by the leaders of the early church. That is the first century church. The 60 or 70 years following the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, Peter and John, the disciples, Paul, the persecutor of Christians, who was called by Christ personally and who became the apostle to the Gentiles, and by James and Jude, who identify themselves as brothers of Peter, of Jesus, brothers of Jesus. Interestingly, James and Jude were not believers until after Christ was crucified and resurrected. They not only believed, but they became strongly active in the church. So how do we know that these people are who they say they are? How do we know the recorded word is true to the original writings? So let's take a look at that. Those who attack the Bible say that there are no ancient copies, that the fragments and copies we have were made perhaps hundreds of years after Christ's time on earth. They say that there's no mention of Jesus in other historical records of the time. So how do we know that he even lived? They question the actuality of Jesus, saying he's a myth, a fabrication of a few people trying to start a new religion from made-up stories. They say No one could have done what Jesus did, his miracles, his death and resurrection. And they question everything about Jesus and hope that they can plant a seed of doubt in the minds of believers and potential believers alike. So let's look at that record, because it is quite revealing, and not at all what they profess. So who wrote the Gospels? We know the origin of the Gospels from a number of sources. One of the oldest being Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyons, in his writing from about 180 AD. He described the Gospels in his writing against heresy by saying, Matthew also, this is a quote from his writings, Matthew also issued a written Gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect, while Peter and Paul were preaching in Rome and laying the foundations of our church. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and the interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. Luke also, the companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached by him. And afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who had also leaned on his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. You see, the authorship of the Gospels was accepted as truth throughout the early church. And this information had been passed down from those who were actively involved in the ministry. There are numerous references to the Gospel and the epistles in the early 2nd century church writings. This is only one. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was a disciple of the Apostle John and an early believer. In his letter to the church at Philippi, written about 110 AD, he references the letters that Paul had written to them when he said, Brothers, I write these things to you concerning righteousness, not on my own initiative, but because you requested it of me. For neither I nor another like me is able to follow after the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul, who, when he was with you in the presence of the people at that time, he taught the word of truth accurately and reliably. Who also being absent, he wrote letters to you regarding which, if you examine them, you will be able to build yourselves up in the faith given to you, which is the mother of us all. He establishes from his personal knowledge that Paul had written to the Philippians and that the letter to Philippi in the New Testament is Paul's actual work. Obviously, there were other letters that weren't saved or were not available that we have not been able to find. But Paul was a prolific letter writer. It's important to understand that the first and second century church accepted the Gospels without question and had no questions regarding their validity or their truth. They were 80 to 170 years after Christ actually lived, and their knowledge and tradition were directly handed down from those who were there and experience the teaching in the presence of Jesus himself. The other argument is that there are no copies of the New Testament that are contemporaneous to their writing. They question, how can we be sure that the Bible has not been changed, modified to suit some agenda of the church over the years? There are no original copies of the gospel, the letters of the apostles, so how do we know that they're correct? So let's take a look at that. In your bulletin today are some pictures. And these are of three partial copies of the New Testament writings that are the oldest so far discovered. The first is the John Rylands Papyrus number 52. This fragment contains a small part of the Gospel of John and is dated to 125 AD, or about 95 years after the crucifixion. For years, this was thought to be the oldest fragment of the New Testament writings. But now, there are two more documents that come into play. One, the Magdalena Papyrus, contains a few lines of the Gospel of Matthew. And the German scholar Carsten Peter Thied has dated these fragments to 70 to 100 AD, which would indicate this is one of the earliest copies of Matthew's Gospel, and was copied within a few years of the original being written. And perhaps the most dramatic of the early ministry manuscripts is the Chester Beatty Papyrus number 46. There's much more of it than what I have a picture of here. This very complete document contains almost all of the epistles of Paul and has been dated to before 81 AD by some scholars. The writing in this papyrus are significant because of the completeness of the collection of Paul's writings and are indicators that the letters of Paul are clearly, correctly shown in the New Testament. Considering that Paul was martyred about 61 AD, this record was copied within 20 years of Paul's death. Now, there are thousands of copies of the New Testament, or parts of the New Testament, in collections all over the world. Many are late 2nd century through the 4th century, and all show a clear effort to make sure that the copies were correctly transcribed, because there is very little difference between them. One might think that a time of 50 to 100 years after the original might seem like too long a time for a copy to be correct. But as a contrast, let's look at Homer's Iliad. No one seems to have a problem with its accuracy, or that Homer actually wrote it. But the oldest copy of the Iliad that's been found was transcribed 800 years after Homer wrote the original. 50 to 100 years doesn't seem like a real long time in the world of documents. But let's take a look at one of the other claims that are made, that there are no references to Jesus in the historic writings other than the Bible. And you know, that's just not true either. One of the most famous is the mention of Jesus in the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote the history of the Jewish nation, the antiquity of the Jews, in 94 AD. Of Jesus he wrote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as a divine prophet had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named for him are not extinct to this day." Now, this is a very controversial passage. And some scholars claim it's a total forgery. Some say part of it is probably okay and part of it is probably not. And others say the whole thing's that's the way it should be. But it's interesting to note that Josephus also writes about John the Baptist. And no one contests the validity of that entry. He said, "Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly as a punishment of what he did against John that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness toward one another and piety toward God. And so to come to baptism, for that the washing with water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order to be putting away of the remission of sin only, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand through righteousness." Josephus also wrote of James, the brother of Jesus. And this entry also is not disputed. Festus was now dead, and Albanus was but on the road, and so he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. Speaking of the martyrdom of James. Another reference to Jesus comes from an unlikely source, and that's the Jewish Talmud. written after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The Talmud contains the Torah and the history of the Jewish people at that time. In the Sanhedrin section of the Talmud are several references to Jesus, including this description of his crucifixion. On Sabbath Eve and the Passover, the eve of the Passover, Jesus the Nazarene was hanged, and a herald went forth before him, 40 days heralding, Jesus the Nazarene is going forth to be stoned because he practiced sorcery and instigated and seduced Israel to idolatry. Whoever knows anything in defense may come and state it. But since they did not find anything in his defense, they hanged him on Sabbath Eve and the eve of the Passover. Ulla, another historian, said, do you suppose that Jesus the Nazarene was the one for whom a defense could be made? He was a messit, someone who instigated Israel to idolatry, concerning whom the merciful God would say, show him no compassion and do not shield him. Their justification for what they did to Jesus. But they recorded what they did to Jesus. And these were people that were adamantly opposed to his teaching, but they still recorded what happened in their history. Tacitus, who was considered one of the most important Roman historians, writing about 115 AD, makes mention of Jesus to the early Christians and the persecution that Nero brought against them in the 60 AD. He states that Pontius Pilate, who had been a personal friend of the Tacitus family, was the one who crucified Jesus. He placed that death during the time of Tiberius Caesar, in agreement with the Gospels. Pliny the Younger, another Roman historian writing about 100 AD, also mentions the Christians and that they worship Jesus Christ as if he were a god. And finally, speaking of the historical record, there are several references that don't mention Jesus directly, but mention the darkness that fell over the world at the time of the crucifixion. One to note is a description by Eusebius, the historian of Thallus's record, because Thallus's documents, the record is no longer available, it no longer exists. But this other historian wrote of it after he had read it. He says, on the whole world there passed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus in his third book of his history calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. For the Hebrews celebrate the Passover on the 14th day, according to the moon. And the passion of our Savior falls on the day before the Passover. But an eclipse of the sun takes place only when the moon comes under the sun. And it cannot happen at any other time but in the interval between the first day of the new moon and the last of the old. That is, at their junction. How then should an eclipse be supposed to happen when moon is almost diametrically opposed to the sun? Let opinion pass, however. Let it carry the majority with it, and let this portent of the world be deemed an eclipse of the sun, like others a portent only to the eye. Phlegon, and this is still continuing with a quote, another historian records that at the time of Tiberius Caesar at full moon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Manifestly, that one of which we speak. But what has an eclipse in common with an earthquake and the rending rocks and the resurrection of the dead and so great a perpetuation through the world, through the universe? Surely no such event as this has been recorded. Now, I've gone on way too long about historical records, because the only record we need as Christians is the Bible. Either we accept the teachings of the Bible on faith, or we won't accept it all. Historical writings, documentation from 2,000 years ago, aren't going to make us believers. We accept the teachings on faith or we won't accept it all. There's no need for physical proof when God is everywhere and the Holy Spirit teaches us the truth. Jesus, after his resurrection, came to Thomas, who doubted that the others had seen him. And in John 20:24, we read, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said unto them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.'" A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out and touch. Put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said, told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 remind us, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And finally, Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." So we have a record. The record of the Bible. The record of the darkening of the sun at the time of the crucifixion. The mention of Jesus in the Talmud, the writings of Josephus, and the other historical records. Other than the Bible, are these extensive and detailed? No. Why not? Because the people at the time didn't think the death of a Jewish rabbi in a remote outpost of the Roman Empire warranted documentation. No more than the executions of others on that hill. It was just another day in a bloodthirsty empire. The mentions come after, when the full impact of Jesus on the world grows. But it all boils down to an issue of faith. As Hebrews so eloquently states, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." That's Christianity in a nutshell. The Bible tells us about Jesus. The fact that 2 billion people believe throughout the world. That people were and are willing to be imprisoned and even killed for their belief in Christ. That deep in our hearts we know that the story of Jesus and his message of God's love for us is totally true. These are the core of our faith. Thomas doubted that Christ had arisen, but was shown the truth. Christ said it for us when he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." For Christianity is a religion of faith. When we accept that and accept the truth in faith, God reveals himself to us through his Spirit. We know the truth, and the truth sets us free. If it takes a birth certificate to believe, we're not acting in faith. So where are you? There is documentation. The Bible is contemporaneous and detailed. The other historical record really has more than we would expect for that time period because the world did not accept or believe. The question for us is, do I fall in with the birther group? Or do I understand that believing is an act of faith? And that everyone, even the deniers, know in their hearts that Jesus walked the earth and the Gospels are true. I'm reminded of a story where two friends were discussing proofs. And one said to the other, "If I can't see it, I won't believe it. Name one thing that's real, but you can't physically see." And his friend smiled and simply said, "Love." God gave the world love. As its designer, creator, and demonstrator, God exists because love exists because God exists. So God loved, and God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God loves, Jesus loves. We can love. And that should be all the proof that we need. And as our worship team comes forward, let's pray this morning. Lord, we live in a world that demands proof. Christ lived in a world where proof was not recorded. So You made a way. You wrote through inspiration the New Testament of our Bible. You told us about the life of Jesus, how He was born, how He lived, how He died, how He came, returned, and as resurrected. You told us about the miracles He performed that nobody could ever do except the Son of God. You told us about how the apostles spread the church throughout the world. And we know that's true because there are 2 billion believers today. 2 billion, one third of the world. Lord, help us understand that it's through You, through the actions of Your Holy Spirit, that we grow in our strength of belief and that we can put aside the distractions of the world and look at You and know that You are there. Lord, we know that Satan will always try to drive a wedge between us and You, and he will use whatever tools that he has. He's using today's tools to try to make that happen. And Lord, we just ask Your strength, Your protection, Your comfort as we fight this, as we struggle against those distractions, as we struggle against those things pulling us away, trying to pull us away. And Lord, let us understand that as Christ promised, You have given us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to live within us, to be our guide, and to tell us what's true. Lord, let us keep our ears open to that guide. And let us focus on the reality of Christ's love and the works that He did on this earth to show mankind who He was. Lord, we may be 2,000 years removed from the time that Christ walked on the earth, but it's as real today as it was then. There is no change. There is no difference. If we had been there to see it, or if we see it in our hearts through faith, the end result is still the same. It is the truth. Lord, we thank You for giving us the truth, for giving us the ability to know that You exist and to worship You. And return the love that You have given us back to You. Lord, just keep our hearts open. Keep us focused on the things that are important in this life. And keep us focused on our intimate relationship with You through Jesus.
Lord, we thank you for all the blessings in our lives. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the gift of love and mercy. And we thank you for Jesus, who made it all happen. And we pray to you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please stand with us as we sing our closing song today.